Exodus means a way out. We usually think, obviously, of Moses leading children of Israel out of Egypt. But in our account today in Genesis 13, Abraham will leave Egypt. He'd been down there in a time of famine. He didn't ask God what to do in a time of famine. He just went to the Egyptians. He basically lied with a half-truth, said Sarai was his sister. And the Pharaoh took her into his harem. And Abraham almost lost his wife, and God plagued the Egyptians, and they knew something was wrong, and even adultery was wrong with the Egyptians. And so they brought her back and brought them all to the border and basically kicked them out. So Abraham came out of Egypt also long before Moses did. And he's going to return to the promised land, but for an application of the 21st century, he's going to return to God. So that's Genesis 13, and we'll begin with the first two verses. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, southern desert part of Israel, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot, nephew, with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. I stopped there for a reason, because I might give some thought about the origin of riches. Most of the time, God blessed Abram with riches because Abram was righteous. And that's a true theology. The blessings of the Lord make rich, says the book of Proverbs. And it was true of Abram in Genesis 24, 35. It'll say the same thing. Most time, Abram was righteous. Most time, that's the reason for his riches. Yet while he was in Egypt, he was not righteous. He lied about the identity of his wife. Said he was a sister. That would mean that the whole time he was in a cover-up, the whole time he was lying, he was making money. So that gives us a thought that there's more to the amount of money that a person has before we can evaluate their spirituality. More than the amount of money a person has before we can evaluate God's attitude towards that person. Both are possibilities. If a person is righteous, then we would assume it came from God and is a blessing from God. If a person is sinful, they still might be wealthy, and it came from evil. Just like I've said in the past, when I lived in Washington, D.C., all the high school kids knew the drug dealers made more money than their parents did. Common knowledge. So when Abram was righteous, he was getting wealthy from God. When he was unrighteous, he was still getting money. And we have to know more about a person, what they actually believe and what they do. We can't just look at their bank account. So I stopped at that purpose, just for that purpose, at verses 1 and 2. Now he's back in Israel, but he's also going back to God after a time of sin. Verses 3 and 4. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Again, obviously, Jerusalem is the city most named in the Bible, the holy city, called the holy city at the beginning and end of Matthew, Matthew 4, Matthew 27. So that is actually a biblical phrase to call Jerusalem the holy city. Second town in the Bible, second number of mentions is Bethel. And we'll get a better application here if we remember that Bethel means house of God. So Abram returned to Bethel, but Abram is returning to the house of God. He's returning to fellowship with God after a time of sin. This might be a good time to review the distinction between salvation and fellowship. Very often theological systems don't bother to make a distinction and In some cases, they will think if a person is saved, but they sin at all, they've lost their salvation. More true that their salvation and their fellowship. A good way to explain it is to think of God and his roles. God is in the position of judge, and God is the position of father. When we trust in Jesus as Savior, we are settled before God the judge. Forgiven. Far as the east is from the west, far as the depths of the sea, Colossians 2:14, he's forgiven you all transgressions. We can say past, present, and future, and believers stand faultless before the throne of the judge. Jude verse 24. Those forgiven by the judge by faith in Jesus can still sin and might be out of fellowship with the Father. They're both sin and forgiveness, but two different positions. Judicial forgiveness means a person will no longer be executed. There's no worry of condemnation or the equivalent of capital punishment. But fathers might discipline. Fathers might spank. And so a person out of fellowship needs to confess those sins to God to be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, confession is made directly to the Father. Don't need human help. If so, it's called counseling. But don't need any human help to have confession. It's like the Lord's Prayer. The person prays, "Our Father who art in heaven," and then says, "Forgive us our sins." So Abram had sinned. He went to Egypt without going to God with the need of the famine. He lied about his wife, put her in great danger. And now he's returning to the house of God. He's returning to worship, and he's returning to fellowship. This also reminds of the idea of dedication of one's life. Or in Abram's case, rededication of one's life. If anyone has been in a period of sin like Abram has been, the best to come back to the house of God or confession of sin, best to have a rededication. Now, much more in the Bible on faith, because faith alone saves, but there are some verses on dedication. That's why we had Ken read Psalm 119. And I added 105 on purpose because we all know it, but then it goes on to 106. You know, thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. The next one, I have sworn, there's your dedication, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. So there's a case of a dedication in the Old Testament. Romans 6:13, present yourselves to God. Then your members, that'd be your bodily parts, as members of instruments of righteousness. There's a dedication. More well known is Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Old Testament people would bring animals, and the New Testament illustration is when we worship, bring yourself. Dedicate yourself. And when it says reasonable service, logikon is reasonable, logical, and the service is liturgy. It comes from, the word liturgy comes from it. So kind of a formal service. Dedicate yourself. So faith is what saves. Then after a time of sin, Abram returned, and then he dedicated himself, a time of dedication. And we could add maybe a special place. It doesn't have to be a special place, but to him it was. Back to Bethel, back to a place of his past, back to remembrance. So we have Abram's renewal so far. Next we have a family rift. He and his nephew Lot are not going to get along. So we go from renewal and rededication back to the house of God, back to Bethel. And now we have a family rift, verses 5 through 8. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." We're relatives. Actually have, you know, uncle and nephew. Now, it'd be very easy to think of Abram's group as really small. You know, he didn't have any kids yet, so there's Abram and Sarai, and very small. On the other hand, great many followers, great many herdsmen working. The next chapter will mention 318 herdsmen. So they're a little larger groups than we think, because if we just think of family members, it's small. But if we think of how many of them are fighting, there's strife between the two groups. Now, in this strife, Abram tried to calm it down. I mean, good example. "Let there be no strife between us." That was his first case. Following the Sermon on the Mount, although Jesus is the one who gave it, Abraham didn't know it yet, but "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, he could have exercised his rights. That's very common. I get all my rights. He could have exercised his rights. He could have said, "God gave me this land. He didn't say anything about you. I'm older. I'm richer. If you don't like it, get out." You know, and technically, that's right. Abram was chosen by God for a special blessing. The land was given to him. Lot was not chosen by God for a special blessing. But Abram was very magnanimous. Let there be no strife. He's going to give his nephew the first choice. He's going to do everything he can. Part of that, I believe, is believing in the promises of God. God told Abram that he would take care of him. He would get the land. And so Abram thinks that whatever happens, he's going to be okay. So he can be a little flexible and he can be a little kind and trust in God's care and provision. And if I can modernize it, what is a few hundred dollars between us? Just don't worry about it. Let's not fight over it. And a real faith in God's promises allowed and allows some forbearance, some tolerance over nonsense. Even relative to money nowadays, and they were relatives, but they're also both believers. Lot was an unspiritual believer, but Peter calls him righteous, so he's saved. It's best to let a lot of things go rather than really fight hard over it. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 6. The church members in Corinth were suing each other. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 actually is already a default for you that you have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? I think probably that's Abram's viewpoint here. He might have been able to win the argument, but he was trying not to lose the relationship. So it's just a few sheep, let there be no strife between us. Even if it's wrong, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Or Proverbs 19, is the glory of a man to overlook a fault. Is there a time to draw a line? Yes, but not too easily. Not too easily. We'll get to where they do draw a line. They separate. But he's trying not to. He's trying not to. And these are relatives trying to stay together. He wants to stay together with his nephew. These would also be two believers, or it could apply to two Christians today. Relative to the New Testament, Colossians 3, 12 and 11, bearing one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. Putting up with the stuff. Is there a point where a person has to separate? Yeah, that's coming, but not first. Just really, really trying. In terms of churches, I try to be as tolerant as possible with, say, the fundamentals of the faith and the core ethics. But when they draw a line, I'm done. You know, like the deity of Christ or salvation by faith alone. Or like pro-life and the sanctity of marriage? No, then we're done. There is a point of being done, but he's trying not to. He's trying not to have strife. And he's putting up with even where he probably was wrong. Let's continue. He gives his nephew first choice in verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. Very polite, magnanimous. The proverb says a gentle answer turns away wrath. He was trying. More gentle language to try to reduce the strife. And they're going to end up with what we might call a business divorce. Not divorce. Like a marriage, but a business divorce. So you have an uncle and a nephew. Nephew can't seem to get along with them. Best to try not to make a separation. Best to try not to. Now, there's going to be one. When I read the next section, there's going to be a separation. He let his nephew choose it. He's trying not to. If we have separations with good friends or relatives, I would say, if possible, keep communication open. That's always my counseling advice. If you're not around them too much anymore, still send them a birthday card, still send them a Christmas card, still communicate occasionally, not all the time. So Abram is trying to reduce the strife, but in the end, they're going to separate. That's now verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And I'm going to preach that one a lot. It's kind of surprising. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from one another. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Well, I've been around this part of Israel today. Really interesting to look out the bus window and you see melons. And you see over every melon is a plastic canopy. And on the top of the plastic canopy is a mist and a little water coming off. So, well watered now. Evidently, Lot thought it had some possibilities. And so he saw it and he moved in that direction. More on that in a second. Verse 10 is interesting. It looked like the land of Egypt. Great fights over the authorship of the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch was written by Moses, but a lot of liberal seminaries will teach their kids it was not. We have already looked at the word for ark, Noah's ark. That word ark or box is Egyptian. The Ark of the Covenant is Hebrew. So in our language, they come out ark, meaning box, but one originally is Egyptian. There are more Egyptian words in the first five books of the Old Testament than anywhere else, stressing that the author had been in Egypt. So does this. Well, it looked just like Zoar, down in Egypt. So the author had an Egyptian background, thus supporting that Moses is the author. I'll throw away a few pages here, but Joshua can be proven to have been written an early book, and it has Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. More important, and actually more aggravating to me, is that the Lord Jesus Christ said Moses wrote the book. He said, have you not read in the book of Moses at the story of the burning bush? So Jesus said Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And I remember writing research to defend Mosaic authorship. I look on the internet and here's this big seminary in Chicago where the professors say Moses didn't write it. Jesus said he wrote it. But the professors there said he didn't write it. And on and on and on. So I thought I would just mention the author had been in Egypt and knew a lot about it. Now back to our story. Verse 11 has what theologians call a pregnant meaning. A pregnant meaning means there's more there than what you see. Lot chose for himself, actually meaning Lot chose selfishly. Lot chose for himself, Lot chose selfishly. I remember Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. And here, Lot is choosing what he thinks will make the most money and get him ingratiated the most in society. So Lot chose the Sodom neighborhood for himself. Now, we don't want to abandon the cities. I agree with that. So there is no Bible verse, thou shalt not live in a metropolitan area, but I doubt if God had planned on sending Lot as a missionary to Sodom. His attitude was more, I can make the most money and I can get the highest in society if I move towards Sodom. And I think he was a believer. Second Peter calls him righteous. I think he's a believer, but we have the phrase, slouching towards Gomorrah, as this goes on. Slouching towards Gomorrah, and let's read about that now in verses 14 and following. The Lord had said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, we got more eyes being lifted up. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth. I will give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Our author, Moses, is making a deliberate contrast. Lot lifted up his eyes and chose Sodom. Then God said to Abram, lift up your eyes. Look every direction. It's all yours. And I kind of made this the title of today's message. Lot chose the world. God chose Abram. Lot chose the world. God chose Abram. The Abrahamic covenant was stated back in the chapter we looked at last week in Genesis 12. And he said, go and leave your family, your whole homeland, and I will show you a new land. Even more, you will be the father of nations, and your descendants will get this land. But it's here, in verse 15, that we have the first reference to the word forever. Olam, like El Olam, the eternal God. I will give you this land and your descendants forever. And that's going to get repeated over and over again. I will give you this land forever. First time. Now, the important thing about this is God hadn't talked to Abram yet since he'd been in Egypt and been in sin. And now there's an appearance and the promise is still good. So So the main application is, after a time of sin, the promise is still good. And that would be the way it is with life today. After a time of sin, the promise of salvation by faith is still good. So, Abram, you made a mess of it. But now, I want you to know, it's still good. So, Abram had lied about his sister, his half-sister, said he was a full sister, and almost lost his wife, and he didn't look to God for help in the famine. He made a mess of it, but still, he gets back, and the promise is still yours. It's still yours after a time of sin. Relative to the land of Israel, Romans 11 says that a partial hardening has happened until a fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So right now, God's worship system is the church, and no longer the law of Moses, no longer Old Testament Israel. But Romans 11 also says that in the future, all Israel will be saved, and the deliverer will come to Zion. So Abram's descendants will get the land, and that did not mean that they couldn't be exiled in Babylon for 70 years. Did not mean that they couldn't be basically thrown out of the nation. There was no nation of Israel from AD 70 till 1948. So this promise did not mean that the Jews couldn't be kicked out of the land, but it does mean someone is coming. And when they rule, they'll be in the land forever. Now, the throne of David promise is even more clear because Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary that your son will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and he will rule over the descendants of Jacob. So after a time of sin, this promise is repeated. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 16, which is the last book of the Old Testament in the Jewish canon. The promise of the land is repeated. It's repeated in the New Testament that Abraham and David will get their promises. And many sins centuries later could not cancel out the promise to Abraham earlier, to himself. Your descendants will get this land and they will rule over it forever. Well, there's a theology there, but also after a time of sin, the promises were still good. Verse 18, we won't say too much more about Hebron, but he then, after reassurance and feeling very good, I'm sure, he moved to Hebron. And we will see Hebron later in the book. Sarah's going to be buried in Hebron. Abraham's going to be buried in Hebron. Before Jesus was born, King Herod built a monument there. It's the place of Abraham. He built a monument there. Jesus could see it if he went to Hebron. It's still there. It's supposed to be a monument to Abraham. Now, in the past, the Jews got a little bit of entrance into it, and there was a very small little entrance, and they found a Israeli army lady that was really skinny. And they put her in this pipe and she went down there and took pictures. There are bones in there. There are buried people in there. Hard to know whether it's Abraham. But there was a sepulcher. And the monument to it was there in Jesus' day and still is. More on Hebron later. I would say the main thing here is God does the best to those who leave the choice to Him. Let there be no strife between us, nephew. You choose. And then God chose Abram and gave him far more. Let's pray together, please.